Now shall we read, please, in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. As you have on the card, we're going to consider now what the servant is in the hand of his God. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an accepted time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highway shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. And we trust that God will bless the public reading of his precious word. Now, having heard our brother Malcolm yesterday, I think maybe you would agree with me that over Isaiah 42 we could put the words God's gracious servant. How he dealt so gently. Now we have before us the second servant song, and I would put over this song God's glorious servant. I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. We've just sung together that God finds in him a glorious theme, a theme that is also precious to us. You know, the interesting thing about these four songs, and I can't say anything about the other two because it is the responsibility of our other brethren, but as far as the song in chapter 52 and 53, that would be the eunuch's favorite song. For that was the song God used in his experience to bring him to saving grace. Wonderful thing how that man, going along in the desert, reading the prophecy of Isaiah, reading the fourth servant song, he found Christ as his Savior as he listened to Philip from that scripture preach unto him Jesus. And then if you read Peter's epistles, Peter quotes the first song that we heard of yesterday. So I thought the fourth song is the eunuch's favorite song. The first song would be Peter's favorite song. This song that we've read together just now is quoted twice in the Apostle Paul's experience. We're going to see a little later in Acts chapter 13 while he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul refers to verse 6 and how God would light the Gentiles through the preaching of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then probably in the reading, you notice the verse there you've heard often used in the gospel in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then I thought the third song is Paul Andrews' favorite song because there is no reference to anyone in the New Testament that refers to that song. So that's our brother's responsibility, and we're looking forward very much to hearing him in the will of the Lord. Now then, as we heard from our brother Malcolm yesterday, in the first song, we have God speaking about his servant. It is a biographical song. God is giving us a biography of his blessed servant. Behold my servant. But here in this song, we have an autobiography. And this is the servant speaking about himself. And so if it was precious, as we heard yesterday, to think of what God says about his servant, we're going to see today some of the words that God has said to his servant. And this, of course, would be a very, very personal thing that he would enjoy. For you remember ways in which God has spoken to you. But here, in this song, we're going to see things that the servant knows God has said to him. And he has stored it in his heart, and he is singing about it as we consider the song that we have before us. Now on the card, our brother Bentley has the title, What the Servant Is in the Hand of God. Of course, those words we read in verse 2, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. So that is why I believe our brother has taken this statement to be a leading thought in this song. In the shadow of his hand he hath hid me. So I want to think in thinking of the five fingers on a hand, I want to think of this song in five little sections. The first one we're going to look at, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the servant in the hand of his God as a concealed weapon. A concealed weapon. And then, secondly, from verses 4 to 6, we're going to see the servant in the hand of his God as a consternated worker. We're going to look at some amazing statements of frustration and disappointment as the Lord Jesus considers his own work, and he's in the hand of his God, but he's a consternated worker as he reviews results, if any, from his ministry. And then we're going to see in verse 7 on its own, the servant in the hand of his God as a confounding wonder. The one that was the servant of kings is now, in this song, in verse 7, seen as the one that is worshipped by kings. And we're going to see that again in the last song, as many as were astonished at thee. Thy visage was so marred more than any man, but kings will come, and they will worship him in wonder and amazement. This world will see the man that once hung upon the middle cross, in absolute shame, rejected and despised, is going to have the scepter of righteousness, and he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So not only is he a concealed weapon in the hand of his God, or a consternated worker in the hand of his God, a confounding wonder in the hand of his God, we're going to see as well in the longest section there, from verse 8 down to verse 12, he is a competent witness in the hand of his God. For we're going to see that if he thought at first that all his work was in vain, we're going to see that as he witnesses for his God, he's not only going to win the people of God back to God, but he is going to bless unto the uttermost parts of the earth, as the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as a result of this servant's witness. And then finally, again, the last verse on its own, we're going to see him in verse 13 as a contented worshiper, bidding heaven and earth to joy in unison and in singing, to sing about the wonders that God has done and the comfort and the mercy that he has shown upon his people. So then, when we look at him as the concealed weapon in the hand of his God, we will of necessity have to think about a secret life. Now, brothers and sisters, in the presence of God, what about our secret life? We're going to see something of the beauty that was produced in the secret life of this concealed weapon in the hand of his God. And then as we look at him as the consternated worker, we will have to look at something of his sorrowful life and the rejection he felt that we heard of from our dear brother last night, as he scanned the people in his day. And he must have done it often, brokenhearted, as he saw the hardness in their hearts, and as he felt the rejection. a consternated worker, a sorrowful life. And then as we look at him as the competent witness, we're going to see there a supplicating life. And just a few thoughts about the prayer life of our Lord Jesus as he prayed to his God and sought for help or salvation. In another sense, as we've already thought of today, preservation as he worked for him. And then finally, when we look at him as the contented worshiper, we're going to see a satisfied life as he sings as to the ways in which God has shown himself to his people. So then let's go to the first section, verses 1 to 3, and let's look at him as the concealed weapon and his secret life. First of all, notice his proclamation. Verse 1, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far." As we heard yesterday, we have this word Gentiles. Is it 15 times? 14 times in this part of Isaiah. And so here's a message, not so much right now to his own people, but as the servant begins this song, when he is going to tell us of how he has been a concealed weapon in the hand of his God, he's calling upon the islands afar. "Hearken, O isles, listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from far." Those of his own people, at first, they wouldn't hear. You remember in Luke's gospel when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as we've heard, he stood up for the reading. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bring deliverance to the captives, to bring sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened upon him. But oh, it was just curiosity. And the Lord Jesus begins to rebuke the hardness of heart of those that were immediately close to him. And he tells them of a woman afar that was blessed. And he tells them of a leper afar that was blessed. But they themselves, they would not listen. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But now in this song, he calls upon the islands of the seas. I just read in the paper yesterday that Malaysia is going to try and claim all these islands that haven't been claimed by anyone. Better buy your boat and go find one. So, all these islands of the seas, it would remind us of the Gentiles across the earth. He has a message that he wants them to hear. His proclamation then, first of all, I want to notice his prenatal intention. It says there in verse 1, "The Lord hath called me from the womb." Now, of course, we know from other passages in the Word of God that as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, God has had his eye on him since eternity past. Peter says he was a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. But here we have a thought that occurs several times in our Bibles of men that from the womb God had a prenatal intention for them. Remember Samson in Judges chapter 13. He will be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Remember Jeremiah. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before thou wast born, I knew thee. I called thee from the womb." Remember the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 1, he tells the Galatians as he begins to describe a little bit about the history of his life, how God had separated him from the womb. You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, Gabriel told Mary, "The Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." How that from the womb God had his eye on our Lord Jesus Christ. We heard yesterday as well, or was it the day before, a very touching reference to the Lord Jesus, or of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary in Psalm 22. This morning we heard from our brother in John chapter 17. He's at the end of his public ministry and he's about to go to the cross, and he's thinking of the glory that he had before the world was. In Psalm 22, he's hanging at Calvary and he's thinking of how he was rolled upon Jehovah from his mother's womb. "From my mother's womb, thou art my God." And so, prenatal intention, as far as the perfect servant of Jehovah is concerned, the Lord has called me from the womb. And could I just for a moment stop and make a little application to families in Malaysia in the year 2008? As I thought of the Lord Jesus here in Isaiah 49, I thought of Hannah there in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And she's praying to God for a child. She's praying to God for a man-child. The days in Israel are critical. There was scarcity of communication from God. The lamp was about to go up, we read in chapter 3. But Hannah, she prays God, "If you give me a man-child..." Not that we despise our sisters, not for a moment. But Hannah had a deep sense of appreciation that the nation of Israel needed a man, needed a godly leader. And she prays to God, "If thou wouldst give me a man-child, I will give him to thee for the days, for the rest of his days." And so here's Hannah, and she realizes, "If I had the privilege of having a child, I don't want it just to grow up. I want to bring it up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. I want to, by the help of God, see to it that my child would be something for God." And as we see these little children running amongst us, might I say, I think if my memory serves me right, more children than the first time I was here in 1998. And as we see children coming into the world, to have the sense to value the possibility that they could be reared for God, saved and useful in the work of God. And so the Lord Jesus here we see, of course, in a very special way, prenatal intention. He's speaking, "The Lord has called me from the womb." But not only prenatal intention, but prenatal identification. It says here, "From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now we were considering a little bit about the name of the Lord Jesus in the Bible reading, but it is interesting when we read of people in the Old Testament whose name was revealed before they were born. For example, like Isaac. In the New Testament, John the Baptist. And it's an amazing thing that in the Old Testament, we never read, thou shalt call his name Jesus. We do read, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Lord himself, we read in Isaiah 7, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But our verse says here, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And it is in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1 that we have the mention of his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Another amazing thing about the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, those 100 prophecies that we heard of yesterday, not once does the Old Testament prophesy or foretell anything about Joseph. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord Jesus is seen as the seed of the woman. Isaiah 7 again, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And so here in Isaiah 49, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And so how when we come to Matthew chapter 1, the Spirit of God is so careful to say, of whom was born the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say that Joseph begat him. The Spirit of God very carefully frames a sentence to make it absolutely clear that Joseph had absolutely nothing to do with the conception of the Lord Jesus. He was in his mother's womb, mentioned by name before he was born. Not only his proclamation, but then I want to think of his preparation. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, the Spirit of God takes the liberty to edit the psalm, and wherein the psalm said, mine ear hast thou opened, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. Now we don't have the right to change another man's writings, but the Spirit of God has every right to adapt his own writings. And so in the book of Hebrews, written by Paul, as our brother Andrews told us, we have, a body hast thou prepared me. And so I want to think for a moment of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary, as God prepared a body for him. You know, it says here in verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. Not only was his body prepared, but in a way that I would find it very difficult to understand and even more to explain. I think verse 2 now is taking us beyond the womb, and it is describing for us those hidden years in Nazareth. For 30 years, Our Lord Jesus, in the language of this verse, was made. And I want to be very careful with that. But as far as His mouth, it says, He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver hath He hid me. Not only a body prepared in the womb, but as those years ran their course, and in 30 years we only read once of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, when He was 12 years old, and had remained back at the temple, He said to Joseph and Mary, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But as He read the words of the law with those priests and leaders in Jerusalem, and as He asked and answered questions, we see already what was foretold in Isaiah 49, verse 2. You see, we have in these words a sharp sword and a shiny shaft. A sharp sword for direct combat. A shining shaft, or really, maybe the word is arrow, but that would make alliteration very difficult, so we'll leave it shaft. A sharp sword and a shiny shaft. The sword for direct combat. The shaft, the arrow, for distant combat. Notice how the sharp sword would be so effective in fight, and the sharp shaft and the shiny shaft would be so effective in flight. Now, of course, in the sharp sword we have several references to the Word of God as a sharp sword, or sharper than a two-edged sword. You remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces through, dividing between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and is a revealer of the intents and thoughts of the heart. And so we have here especially reference the way in which our Lord Jesus was prepared to speak. A sharp sword. And we could go through the Gospels and see how His words were so incisive, were so cutting at times, were so direct. A sharp sword. But we notice here the sharp sword, He says, in the shadow of His hand has He hid me. You see, with the soldier and his sword on his thigh or on his side, the sword is in the shadow of His hand. In both of these pictures, we're going to see a readiness. The sharp sword in the shadow of His hand. The hand isn't holding it, but the hand is hovering over it. And the sword is sharpened, ready to use at any moment. Remember how the Lord Jesus used the Word of God as He spoke against, or He spoke to the devil in the temptation. And three times over He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Sharp sword. This is how the Lord Jesus was in the hand of His God. In the shadow of His hand, He was ever so ready to speak a word in season. Isn't that what we need in our assemblies today? Brethren and sisters privately, but brethren publicly too, that could be in the shadow of the hand of God, ready to speak a word in season. To say exactly what the people of God need to hear. To say it when they need to hear it. to speak a word in season, to be careful how they hear. I remember you probably heard the story of the veteran elder that was going to visit a sister that was very sick in hospital. Unfortunately, she also had a son that had gotten away from the Lord. He's going to go see her in the hospital, and he took his young brother with him. He said, "You know, it's time you started to do this kind of thing. Tremendous need amongst the assemblies for shepherding, visiting. I don't know about Malaysia, but in other parts of the world, a tremendous need for overseers to be accustomed to being in the homes of believers and visiting them and intimately acquainted with their situation." Well, anyway, this man said to the younger man, "I think you should come with me to the hospital. Let's visit the sister and try and encourage her." Now, he didn't realize that what he was there to do was to watch, to listen, to just see how this man handled the visit. But then they went to the room, and there was a woman sick in bed, and the wayward son away from God in the assembly, sitting in a chair over against the wall. And before the veteran elder shepherd could say any words of comfort to the sister, the young man spoke up and he said, "This is good to see him here too. We're going to kill two birds with one stone." Not the thing to say when you have a woman sick in bed and a wayward son far from God. The Lord Jesus, in the hand of his God, was a sharp sword. And his words could penetrate. Mind you, Matthew chapter 7 says that the people heard him gladly, because he spoke with authority, not as the scribes, the Pharisees. And I think that means this, that when the Lord Jesus spoke, his words went out with the weight of a life that was an example of what he preached. Every sermon of his was illustrated by his own life. I think it's sad when we speak and the people of God say, "This is wonderful what he's saying," but it has very little to do with the way he lives. They are weightless words. They are words that don't mean anything. But the Lord Jesus, as he spoke, like a sharp sword, his words penetrated people's hearts, because they came in the power of a man who was the perfect example of what he preached. You remember when Luke wrote to Theophilus the book of the Acts, he said that in his first treatise he had written of all the things that Jesus began not to preach and do, the things that Jesus began to do and preach. And young men here this afternoon, remember that scribe Ezra. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes unto Israel. And so the Lord Jesus prepared. He was a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he says, "Of God hath he hid me." Not only a sharp sword, but a shiny shaft. You see, again, the Lord Jesus, we're going to see in this song, not only was he going to deal close range with his own people, he is going to deal far off with Gentile people. So he's not only a sharp sword, maybe referring to his ministry to Israel immediately close to him, but he's also a shiny shaft, referring to his ministry to Gentiles afar. And if the sword was sharp, notice the shaft. It is shining. It is a polished shaft. There's no roughness with this sword, with this arrow, with this shaft. There's no uneven edges. It has been beautifully polished by God. You know, that brings before me again how the Lord Jesus was so effective in His ministry. For a polished arrow would fly freer. A polished arrow would fly farther. Less wind resistance, the more it was polished. And brothers and sisters, again, to be exercised in the presence of God, to be polished by God, to be used effectively as we seek to serve God. So that in the sharp sword, I see a servant that is appropriate for the task. But now I want to see the polished shaft. He's in his quiver. You notice that? He's in the quiver. No one can see him. But he's ready. Not only is he appropriately prepared, but now he is available. Whenever the warrior needs him, out comes that arrow, polished, prepared, and off it goes. And again, I would like to ask ourselves, are we preparing ourselves? Young people, again, especially this afternoon, are you preparing yourself? Are you getting ready for some task God might have for you? Sisters in the meeting this afternoon, are you getting ready? You know, I often say, if I was giving a missionary report, I was very sorry my wife couldn't come. I wish she could. But you know, I've often, and more I realize that if it wasn't for my wife, I wouldn't be here today. It's a wonderful thing to have a wife that stands behind you and is a helpmate. You know, sometimes I think we only look at the preacher with a Bible bag and we forget to look at the wife with a diaper bag. So, young sister, if God called you someday to a foreign field, if God called you someday to a specific task, are you preparing yourself? Brethren and sisters, have we been polished? Have we been sharpened for whatever God might bring our way in service for Himself? I think many times of so much time wasted. And I wish I could just go back and correct. We have all these screens today and all these gadgets and all these different things that entertain and all these different types of activities and leisure and so on. And of course we need rest. And I'm not preaching against that. But everything in its place, isn't it true that we can waste so much time and life is so short and the coming of the Lord is so soon? We need to be sharpened. We need to be polished, to be shined like this perfect servant of Jehovah. I mentioned about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. We have there the first spoken words of the Lord Jesus on earth. Maybe I should say the first words of the Lord Jesus on earth. When He cometh into the world, He said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." When He cometh into the world, I don't think Mary heard that. He was just a babe. But his Father in heaven heard him recite the song, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me. But then what about the Gospels? I mentioned already Luke chapter 2. Luke has the earliest words of the Lord Jesus when he was 12 years old. Matthew has words he spoke just before he was baptized. He's 30 years old. And he says to John the Baptist, "Suffer it, that we might fulfill all righteousness." And John baptizes him. And then John's Gospel has words just after he was baptized. "Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Come and see." But it is Mark that gives us the words of the Lord Jesus as he began his public ministry. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." As I think of this servant that had been hidden in the quiver of God, had been hidden under the shadow of his hand, when the time came, this servant was ready to preach. And so we have the words of our Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. But then you know that in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes, in his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And again, maybe this preparation refers to the womb. Maybe it includes the 30 years in Nazareth were hidden under the hand of God, unknown. The Lord Jesus lived in obscurity. But then, for 2,000 years, he's been hidden again. This world hasn't seen him. But the day is coming when he is going to be manifested in glory. And again, he will be ready to do whatever his master bids him. When I think of his preparation, you remember Joseph, those long years in the prison before he ever sat on the throne. You remember Moses, 40 years in the desert before he ever led God's people. You remember Paul, those many years, 14 years he mentions in Galatians, and so how God was fitting his servants, preparing them for the task to do. Not only his proclamation and his preparation, I want to get now to his presentation. Verse 3, "Now God speaks to him, God said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." These are wonderful words. These are words that the servant heard his God speak to him. God said unto him, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." We heard yesterday, God said, "Behold my servant." But now, God speaks to his servant and says, "Thou art my servant." And here's an interesting name for the Lord Jesus, O Israel. When we read through Isaiah, there are different servants, and we need to distinguish them. There is the prophet Isaiah. There's another man, maybe I should have spoken about him, but I just thought I would leave it, Cyrus the king. A Gentile emperor, spoken by Isaiah 170 years before he was born. And God mentions him by name. Wonderful prophecy that again confirms to us the inspiration of Scripture. But Israel was a servant. The nation was a servant, but failed tragically in its service for God. But here it's the Lord Jesus. And God says to him, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." So that one of the 300 plus names of the Lord Jesus in the Bible is this one, Israel. Remember that long before it was used of a nation, it was used of an individual. That individual was Jacob before he became Israel. But the Lord Jesus has not a single trait or trace of Jacob in his past. He is called My servant, O Israel. Why? Israel means he shall prevail. You heard the ministry yesterday. God said about his servant, he shall not fail. Now God says to his servant, you're Israel. You will prevail. Every other servant failed. This servant was the only servant that prevailed. Now notice, thou art my servant, O Israel. What is God appreciates of him? In whom I will be glorified. What is God anticipates of him? God has absolute confidence that this servant is going to glorify him. In our Bible reading this morning in Philippians chapter 1, whether by life or by death, Paul says that God might be magnified in my body. But dear believer, if that is going to happen with you or with me, we're going to have the passion of the Apostle Paul and say, for me to live, Christ to die, gain. But this servant, God anticipates fully, in whom I will be glorified. So that is the servant of Jehovah as a concealed weapon in his hand, his secret life. Now let's look at the next section, the servant of Jehovah as a consternated worker, and just a bit about his sorrowful life. Notice first of all in verse 4, his concern, or his consternation. You've seen before that often in the Gospels we have the outward aspects of the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Whereas in the Psalms and in these songs, we have the inward, the unseen. And to me, these words are tremendously moving. His concern, his consternation. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for naught and in vain. This is the Lord Jesus. We heard beautifully yesterday, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. But he's summarizing his earthly ministry. So that in the song I see the movement, the womb, the 30 years in Nazareth, and now the 3 years of his earthly ministry, 3.5 years. He says, I've labored in vain. He came unto his own. He shall save his people. But seemingly, it didn't work. Here's a servant that has worked very, very hard. Here's a servant that has served very, very well. Hardly anything to prove. I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for naught and in vain. You know, I was thinking of Mark chapter 3 as we heard last night. You just think of what it must have been for the Lord Jesus to hear people say he was a lunatic. His own people, his own family, to come for him, thinking he was out of his mind. But even worse, think of how it must have hurt the Lord Jesus to hear people say, he's Beelzebub. His power is by Beelzebub, the devil. Basically, he's demon-possessed. Think of the Lord Jesus as he lived in a home where apparently Joseph must have died quite soon after the children were born. Mary was a believer, but none of the others believed in him. The tremendous disappointment it must have been for the Lord Jesus
to not even see his own family saved. Am I speaking to someone this afternoon? You're the only one in your family that is a Christian. Maybe you become disappointed, frustrated, maybe even despondent, hopefully not discouraged. But you've seen very little done with your own family. Oh, you can preach the gospel well, but your own family isn't saved. Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you have a Sunday school class, and the years have slipped by and you haven't seen a single child saved. Maybe you've had the opportunity and privilege and joy of preaching the gospel in the local assembly or in a series of meetings. There isn't much fruit to prove the effectiveness of your ministry. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he came to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, all they in Asia have left me. They turned their back on the great Apostle Paul. They turned their back on the Lord Jesus. His concern, his consternation. I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught. His cause. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. You see, he's saying it's all up there. There's not much to prove the effectiveness of my labors down here, but God knows all about it. His cause, says Peter in chapter 2 of his first epistle, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not, but he left it all with God. And this is what this servant does. He says, surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. Not only his consternation and his cause, but notice his confidence. Verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb, his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, though it seems like my ministry has failed, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. You see, what he's saying is, it's not so much what I produce, it's what I am to my God. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Now I want to hurry. Notice not only his concern, his cause, his confidence, but in verse 6 I want to notice his career. For this is a main theme in the second psalm. He is going to restore Israel, and he is going to reach the Gentiles. He is going to restore his nation, and he is going to reach all nations. Verse 6 says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. That's the spiritual restoration of his people. He is going to accomplish it. You know well, brethren, that to see people saved is one thing, but to see people restored is another thing. In Luke 15, the story of the shepherd and the sheep is a gospel story. It's a sinner being saved. But in Matthew 18, it is a saint being restored. In Luke chapter 15, the shepherd goes until he finds it. But in Matthew 18, the shepherd goes, if so be, he finds it. It is so hard to see people brought back to God. It's so easy to slide away from God. It is so difficult to see them restored. But God assures His servant, even though seemingly His ministry the first time failed, yet His record was with His God, and the servant is confident that he is glorious in the eyes of his Lord. But now, it is a light thing. No, no. Don't you be discouraged, my servant, says God. You haven't. It hasn't been for naught. You haven't failed. You could never fail. The day is coming when you are going to see the people, the tribes of Jacob, raised up, and the people of Israel restored. But then not only his own people will be restored, all peoples will be reached, the Gentiles. The end of verse 6 says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And that is the section quoted by Paul in Acts 13, when he saw the Jewish hardness in Antioch of Pisidia. And he went to preach to the Gentiles, and he did so, and joined the song that we are considering this afternoon. Now the third thing that I want to see is that the servant in the hand of his master, in the hand of Jehovah, is not only a concealed weapon and a consternated worker, but he is a confounding wonder. And as we look at this little verse in verse 7, we're going to see his submissive life. Look at his humiliation. We heard yesterday, so often in the Bible, the sufferings of Christ and then the glories that should follow. That's what we have in this verse. The first half of it says, verse 7, Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. That was the Lord Jesus in His first coming. He was despised. He was abhorred. He was a servant of rulers. You read again the Gospels and you'll see in the Gospels the spittle of Gentiles on His cheeks. And you'll read of the spittle of Jews on His cheeks as He is taken to the place of death. He was despised. He was abhorred. He was a servant of rulers. Ah, that's His humiliation, but His exaltation is coming. That's why He will be a confounding wonder. The glories that should follow. The end of the verse says, Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. Because of the Lord that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, He shall choose thee. The one that was despised and abhorred is going to come in glory. First, the grief. Then the glory. First the thorns, then the throne. First the cross, then the crown. First a servant, then a sovereign. You remember when Rachel died, she had a boy. And as the boy was coming into the world, Rachel left the world. She died. But as the boy came into the world, Rachel's last words, Benoni, the son of my soul. Jacob takes up baby Benoni and he calls him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. The son of my soul. That's the first half of verse 7. The son of my right hand, that's the second half. Four times in the book of Hebrews, you can find Benoni and Benjamin. When he had purged our sins by himself, Benoni, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Benjamin. Chapter 12. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Benoni, the son of my soul. But the writer says, despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. What a confounding wonder to the kings of this world when the despised and abhorred servant of Jehovah, will one day come King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now then, fourthly, I just want to see something of his competent witness at his supplicating life. He'll be a sign to his people. Verse 8. Notice his prayers. Thus saith the Lord, in an accepted time have I heard thee. This is the quotation of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. There applied differently. But in an accepted time have I heard thee. In Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus spoke to the Father, and he appreciated the fact that his Father had heard him. Seven times through the Gospel of Luke, we see the dependent man as he prayed to his Father. And so his prayers. A wonderful thing we heard of the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. But to study the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. The preservation. I will preserve thee. And that was true of his earthly sojourn. And then the pact or the covenant. I give thee for a covenant of the people. In his own blood, he would procure that agreement, that unilateral agreement we heard of yesterday between God and his people. And the purpose. Not only is he going to restore Israel spiritually, he is going to bring physical restoration again to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. You know, dear young believer, the older ones know this well, we live in the day of grace. Gentiles have been blessed because Israel has been set apart. But when you read Romans chapter 11, Paul says, if Israel set apart brought in blessing to Gentiles, and the gospel has been preached now for 2,000 years, and we can hardly think of a country where we couldn't think of souls being saved and assemblies established. Gentiles all over the world have been blessed. But it's nothing that compares with when the Lord Jesus will come for his people, the church. He'll rapture us home. And then will come the 7 years of the tribulation, at the end of which the Lord Jesus will descend in glory. And he will set upon this earth his 1,000-year reign, the millennium. And Paul says in Romans 11, if the setting aside of Israel brought untold blessing to the Gentiles in the age of grace, what will it be when the Lord Jesus comes in glory? And in the language of Isaiah 53, his own people finally embrace him by faith, and they sorrow with godly sorrow, and they accept him as Savior, their Messiah. And now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the blessing of Israel will bring untold blessing to the Gentile world, and this earth will be filled with the glory of God. Not only is he assigned to his people, verse 8, but verses 9 to 12, he's the shepherd of his people. Notice the release. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. Notice the refreshment. Verse 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Notice the return. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. And notice the reunion. Verse 12. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. From far, from the north, from the west, and from the land of Sinim. Now this is a very interesting verse to speak on here in Malaysia. From far, that would be the south, from the north, from the west, Sinim. Many Bible scholars believe this is China. So there's no need to even mention any other views. I know you would love this to be China. I like to preach to the gallery. No, I don't. A wonderful thing. But if it is, here is China in the Bible. The people are going to come from China to see the King. And as a shepherd, he's going to lead them. He's going to feed them along the way. They're not going to suffer sunstroke, unless they come by Malaysia. But they're going to be fed, and they're going to be refreshed. And the King, in that day, who once was a lowly servant, he's going to see them coming from every corner of the earth. His own people blessed. And now the Gentiles blessed as well. And then, how fitting, to finish it off, the last verse of the song, he's a contented worshiper. He's lived a satisfied life. Here's a call to sing. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. Here's a cause for singing. God has comforted his people. For the Lord has comforted his people. God has had compassion on his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. The end of the song, the last verse of the song, is particularly about singing. And as I thought of that, I thought of that famous hymn that William Cooper wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." We're not going to sing it, I'll just refer to it. "Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." William Cooper, in the 1700s, lost his mother when he was 6 years old. Towards his death, he said he mourned his mother every day of his life. When he went before the bar for his law exam, he went out of his mind. So much so they put him in an insane asylum for 18 months. In that insane asylum, reading his Bible, in Romans chapter 3, he read of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And he understood why the blood of Christ had been shed, so that he might be saved. Even though he recovered from that spell, he lived with a tremendous fear that God someday might turn his back on him. That maybe he wasn't even saved. He had a tremendous time with this and even attempted suicide. But these were words that were found in his desk after he died. And he says, "Soon in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. With the heavenly blood-bought throne, my palm of victory wave. Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me, to strung and tune for endless years, and formed by power divine, to sound in God the Father's ear, in another name than thine." Brothers and sisters, because of this servant, all heaven and earth will sing, and we will join in singing for all eternity of him that loved us and gave himself for us. Shall we pray? Our Father, now we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we would make much of God's words, "Behold my servant." We've sought to do so feebly this afternoon. We pray that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, that he has brought a song to our hearts, and eternally we're going to sing of him. And we pray that as he is glorious in thine eyes, so we too might seek to live lives that would magnify God. Bless us then in the interval, bless any refreshment and fellowship, and bring us again tonight to hear more of thy word, we ask, as we bow giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.